Well, let's take our Bibles and go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, if you will. What a pleasure to see each of you in God's house this morning, and looking forward to these wonderful days together in God's Word as we think about what God wants to do in our lives in building them for His glory and His honor. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 will serve as our text this morning. We're going to read verses 10 and 11 of this chapter as we think about the foundation of the building that God desires to build. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, notice if you will with me, verse number 10. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. No building, no matter how expensive or elaborate it is, can stand without a foundation. No life, no matter how religious or righteous it is, can stand without a foundation. I was preaching in Northeast Indiana. In that town, there was a university, and several students attended the church where I was preaching from that university, and they invited one of their college professors to attend the meeting with them. He was a Chinese man. He was a PhD three times in the field of science, a very learned man, a very intelligent man, a very nice man. And he came with those students on a Tuesday night and sat in the service, and I chose as my text that night this text of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And in the course of that message, I asked a simple question. Do you have a foundation? Do you have a foundation for your life? You may be successful. You may be happy. You may have some things. But do you have a foundation? I noticed this man sitting near the front on the right side, and he was listening very intently. And when I asked that question, I could tell that he became a little bit troubled. He went out of the service. I did not get a chance to greet him. He told me later, as he drove home that night, he said, that question haunted me. It bothered me. He said, as I drove, I thought, I have a good life. In fact, I'm doing everything I've dreamed about doing. I'm the head of a department in a college. I teach a number of courses. I enjoy what I do. I have a wonderful wife and family. I live in a beautiful home. I'm driving a nice car. I have a retirement plan. But do I have a foundation? And he said, I couldn't answer that question. He said, I got home. My wife was busy doing some other things, and so I went into my den, my study, and I began to look over some notes for the next day's classes, but he said, I couldn't focus. I couldn't concentrate. I kept thinking, do I have a foundation? Finally, he said, I decided to try to get some sleep. I went up to the bedroom and crawled into bed, but he said, I just couldn't sleep. All night, he said, I tossed and turned, wondering, do I have a foundation? He said, twice I woke up my wife and I asked her, honey, do we have a foundation? She wasn't in the service. She had no idea what he was talking about. She'd go back to sleep, and he said, I laid there thinking about that question, and finally he said it was time to get up. I got up. I dressed. I got ready for school. I drove to school with that question on my mind. I tried to teach my classes. I tried to do some work in the afternoon, but finally at 4 o'clock, he said, I gave up, and I drove home, but all I could think about was, do I have a foundation? I ask you this morning, do you have a foundation? Everything else may be great, but without a foundation, everything else is going to crumble. You see, the problem with a faulty foundation is that everything you build on top of it is also faulty. If you knew of a 10-story condominium building that was built on quicksand, Which story do you want to live on? Lots of people today have religion. Lots of people have some beliefs about life. Lots of people have some good deeds to their credit. But they don't have a foundation. Paul wrote in the book of Romans chapter 9, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record, they have a zeal toward God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness which is of God." So this morning, let's look at three critical criteria for a proper spiritual foundation. Now remember, if we don't have this foundation, everything else is going to be faulty in our life. Notice with me, first of all, today, the foundation's stone. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11 is really an answer to something that was prophesied many years before. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11 is the answer to a prophecy that was made 600 years before Jesus Christ ever walked on planet Earth. If you'll take your Bible and go back to the book of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah in chapter number 28. This is the prophecy that was given many, many years, hundreds of years before Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. In Isaiah chapter 28, and starting with verse number 14, we see a prevailing comfort. You know, people through the ages really haven't changed much. Human nature doesn't change much. Here were some people in Isaiah's day that were going through life, no doubt working their jobs, caring for their families, doing the best that no doubt they could, and really unconcerned with a foundation. They were unconcerned about the spiritual foundation of their life. Normal people, good people, industrious people, no doubt, people who had relationships, but they had no foundation. And there was a prevailing comfort that they had in their heart about the situation. In verse number 14, it says, "Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men, that rule this people which is in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death." Now think about that. Here were some people who had made a covenant with death. Really? You've made a deal with death? You've somehow made an agreement that you're not going to die? That you're somehow going to escape this appointment with death? Last Saturday, I was traveling to a revival in North Carolina. As I traveled, I received a text from the pastor of the church there. He said, "Brother Getch, my dad just died. 65 years old, a man in good health, had just been to the doctor a few weeks before, received a clean bill of health, was in the backyard of a neighbor that Saturday afternoon, helping to rake up some debris from a previous storm when he fell over. The neighbor tried his best to revive him. The ambulance came. The paramedics did their best to resuscitate him. Gone. Death. Here were a people that had, in their mind, made a covenant about death. Friend, death is coming for all of us. You see, it's appointed unto men once to die. The Bible says in 2 Samuel 14 and verse 14, we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any persons. You and I are like water. When spilled on the ground, we cannot be gathered back up again. There's no such thing as reincarnation. There's no such thing as a second chance at life. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 8 says, no man hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death, for there's no discharge in that war. When you and I go to war with death, we're not coming back. There's no second chance at that. So you're not going to make an agreement with death. You're not going to make a covenant with death. You're not going to somehow avoid this appointment. He seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish. You see, when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, their sin was transferred to the entire human race that would follow them. According to Romans 5 and verse 12, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and watch this, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Here were a group of people that had made a covenant with death. Notice on in verse number 15, and with hell are we at agreement. So you've somehow made an agreement with hell that you're not going to make it there, that you're not going to end up in hell, that somehow if you do get there, you're going to have a way out? People convince themselves, oh, there's no God, there's no eternity, there's nothing to worry about. These religious people, they talk about death and they talk about hell, but I'm not concerned. I've made a covenant with death. I've made an agreement with hell. No, the Bible says the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. The fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the Lamb's book of life was cast into a lake of fire. But as we read on in verse 15, it says, when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. It's amazing how we lie to ourselves. We might be careful to lie to God. We might be careful about lying to a spouse or perhaps someone at work, but it's amazing how the Bible speaks about how often we deceive our own selves. And here were people who had made lies their refuge. Oh, when they heard about eternity, when they heard about heaven and hell, that they made lies their refuge. They slipped back into a comfort zone under their own deception. Deceiving yourselves about your relationship with God may bring some comfort now. But we see also a paltry covering. In verse number 17, judgment also will I lay to the lime, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then shall you be trodden down by it. From the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you. For morning by morning shall it pass over, by day and by night, and it shall be a vexation only to understand the report. For the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than he can wrap himself in it. To try to deceive ourselves about eternity, to try to cover up our condition before God, to say, oh, I'm not concerned about a foundation, is like sleeping on a bed that's 2 feet short. It's like trying to wrap yourself up in a baby's blanket to stay warm. I was preaching in Colorado. I arrived on Saturday night, and the pastor met me and he said, Brother Gatch, if it's okay, we'd like to keep you at our home. I said, Pastor, that'd be fine. We drove over to a subdivision and went in the front door, and I met his wife and his children. He had 2 children. We talked for a while, fellowshipped a bit, sat down at the table and had a little bite to eat and began to talk about the meetings, had a word of prayer for the services. He said, well, Brother Gatch, you're probably tired. You probably want to get some rest. I said, that'd be great. I'd been driving all day, and I said, that'd be wonderful. He said, let me take you up to your room. So we grabbed my bags and we started up the stairway to the second floor of this house. And we got up to the top of the stairs and he went down the hall just a bit and opened a door and he said, "This will be yours." I stepped inside that room and there was only one thing in the room. There was a little lamp over in the corner, plugged into the wall. It was on, so you could see. There was nothing else in the room. There was no bed. There was no chair. Nothing. He said, "Let me know if you need anything." Now, every pastor says that. Do you need anything? Pastor Chapel asked me this morning, "Do you need anything?" I usually say, "No, I'm fine." On this particular occasion, I was tempted to ask for a furniture store. There was nothing in the room. He went downstairs and closed the door. I thought, well, see how this works. I got down on the floor. It was pretty comfy. The carpet was new, nice and soft. I got my duffel bag, kind of wadded it up for a pillow and put it under my head, and I tried to go to sleep. And I go to sleep just about anywhere. I can tell myself to go to sleep, and I can go to sleep. And I dozed off for a minute, but it wasn't too many minutes that I woke up, and I was cold. But I had nothing to wrap myself in. And so I turned on the little lamp and crawled over there and turned it on. And I thought, what can I use for a covering? And I had a suit bag that I brought my suits in. It was kind of a plastic suit bag. And I thought, this might work. And I tried to get that on me to try to get some warmth. And all night, that thing, it never would cover me. It just never would keep me warm. And you know, trying to justify the fact that you're okay, that eternity's a long way off, now, I've got a covenant with death, I've got an agreement with hell, and I'm not heading there anytime soon, I'm not worried about it, is like trying to cover your problem with something that just doesn't do. You see, we all have a sin problem, and we can't cover that in ourselves. We don't have the ability to take care of the sin problem. There's nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever you have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light. That which you have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed from the housetops. Solomon said, God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Paul said, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the heart. You see, a punishment is coming. In verse number 21, the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. Now therefore be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong, for I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption even determined upon the whole earth. Oh, it may seem today in this year of 2015 that God is silent, that God is not working, that God is not judging anybody. I'm doing okay. I'm living the way I want to live, and I'm not concerned about the future. But because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. He shall judge the world with righteousness and his people with his truth. Solomon said, I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there's a time there for every purpose and for every work. But in the midst of all of this warning here in Isaiah 28, we skipped a verse, verse 16. And in verse 16, we see a promised cornerstone. Look at it carefully. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. We see a promised cornerstone. Aren't you glad that God never reveals a problem without also revealing a solution? Aren't you glad that God sees us in our condition of sin? He sees us lost. He sees us on our way to hell. And yet God, in His mercy, provides a solution. He provides a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. It's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. For His compassions fail not. They're new every morning. The truth is, we know we're sinners. We know we deserve to die and be punished for our sin forever in hell. But God in His mercy provided a stone. He provided a foundation. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. In fact, He delighteth in mercy. So we see the foundation stone, but notice secondly the foundation substance. Who is this stone? Who is this foundation that Isaiah prophesies of in the Old Testament? Well, it's none other than God's incarnate Son. You see, Paul answers it in 1 Corinthians 3:11. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. This stone, this tried stone, this precious cornerstone, this sure foundation predicted hundreds of years before the writings of Paul. Paul answers now, the foundation is Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2 and verse 20, you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Now I understand not everybody agrees with that. Not everybody believes in Jesus Christ. Not everybody believes that He's the one that can save you from sin. Not everybody believes that Jesus Christ is the answer. And the Bible predicted that. In Psalm 118 and verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is made the head of the corner. In the book of Acts, chapter 4 and verse 11, Peter said, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. The same is made the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Peter in 1 Peter 2 and verse 6 says, "Wherefore it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief corner stone, elect and precious, and he that believeth in Him shall not be ashamed. Unto you therefore that believe He is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." Jesus Christ is the only foundation. God's incarnate Son. "He that hath the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth in him." On him. Now, everything that we know about God's incarnate Son is revealed in God's infallible scriptures. In a passage we're going to look at tonight, Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is preaching. He is about to conclude what is called the Sermon on the Mount. He's been preaching from chapter 5 all the way now through the end of chapter 7. And at the end of that message, he says this in verse 24, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock." You see, everything that we need to know about the foundation, Jesus Christ, is found in God's infallible scriptures, the Word of God. In the sayings of Jesus Christ. You know, folks, we're building our life on something. We're all building on something. Some people build their life on their experience. They base what they believe on their experience. If they haven't experienced it, they don't believe in it. They believe in the empirical world, the world of senses, what they can see, hear, touch, taste, and smell. And if they can see it, they believe it. If they've experienced it, they know that it's true. And they base their whole life, their foundation is their experience. Some people base their whole belief system on a religion. They have a religion. Maybe it was good for their parents and it's good enough for me and I'm just going to trust my religion. I have a friend back from high school. I see him from time to time and I always talk to him about the Lord. And he says, no, I'm a lifer. He says, I'm religious. I've got my church and I'm a lifer. I'm just staying there. Not concerned about it. His foundation is his experience and a religion that has gone back through his family to his parents and grandparents, and that's good enough for him. But can I make a recommendation to you? The foundation that I'm presenting this morning to you, Jesus Christ, and found in his word, has a pretty good track record. In fact, this book declares that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. There will be a time when there will be no Lancaster Baptist Church. This world is going to be destroyed by fire. There will be a time when there will be no churches. But forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. You see, this book has a promise that it will never pass away. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. And Jesus said in John 8, verse 51, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth these sayings and keepeth them shall never die. That's a pretty good guarantee. Still not convinced? Well, let's look finally then this morning at the foundation's surety. Isaiah calls this foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, a sure foundation. Let's look at this foundation's surety. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 19, the Bible reads, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his." Now notice this seal of the belief. Why is it that Christians are so confident that they're going to heaven? How is it that somebody can say, "I know that I'm saved. I know that I'm a child of God. I know that I'm a Christian. I know that if I were to die right now, to be absent from the body would be to be present with the Lord." That sounds a little arrogant, doesn't it? That sounds a little cocky. To know that you're on your way to heaven? How can a person say that? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, the Bible says, "For all the promises of God are in him, yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establishes us with you is Christ, and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." So what God is saying is, when you get saved, when you recognize the fact that I'm a sinner, when I recognize the fact that I'm lost, and I can't save myself, I'm on my way to hell, but when I recognize that, and I recognize that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, and I turn to him and I say, "Lord, I want you to save me from my sin. I want you to forgive me my sin and give me eternal life." The Bible tells us that God seals that with the Holy Spirit of promise. In Ephesians 4, verse 30, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." God has sealed us with the Holy Spirit. You see, he is the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Earnest, that word has the idea of earnest money, down payment. It secures the deal. You put that money down in a house. You put that money down in a car. It's yours. Earnest of the Spirit. The Christian is confident Because upon taking Christ as Savior, the very Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, takes up residence inside you. Your body, according to 1 Corinthians 6, becomes the temple, the home of the Holy Ghost. He lives within you. And now the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. How can a person be so confident? Because inside dwells the very God of heaven, the Holy Spirit of God, and He gives us a peace that passes all understanding. He gives us the seal, the earnest of our redemption. Galatians 4 and verse 6 says, because your sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. In 1 John 4 and verse 13, hereby we know that we dwell in Him and He in us by the Spirit which He hath given us. Friend, can I ask you this morning, does the Holy Spirit bear witness with your spirit today that you're a child of God? Do you have that seal? You can say, I'm a Christian. What does God say? You can raise your hand invitation. Yes, I'm on my way to heaven. Does God raise His hand, confirming yours? You have the seal of the belief. And then notice the security of the believer. In 2 Timothy 2, it goes on to say, for the Lord knoweth them that are His. Aren't you glad that God knows those that are saved? He knows us. In John 10, He said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep. And am known of mine. A number of years ago, a pastor in Wisconsin by the name of Mike Jeffley invited my family and I to come and hold a week of revival. Church was just starting, a little town of Ontario, Wisconsin, a town of 300 people. It was the pastor's hometown. And he had gotten a burden in college to go back to his hometown and try to win his friends and family members to Christ. I had the privilege of preaching the 25th anniversary of that church a few years ago. Brother Jeffley's done a tremendous job there. His entire family's been saved, and many, many folks in that church now. But we went just as that church was a few weeks old, and we drove up to an old farmhouse where the church was meeting, three-story farmhouse. The pastor met us there, and we went inside, and he showed us around how the living room had become the auditorium, and the bedrooms had become nurseries, and classrooms, and the kitchen had become the fellowship hall. And we talked about the meetings and the services and so on. And as we sat there and talked, he said, Brother Gatch, we only have about 20 people. And he said, they're not able to pay me a salary yet. And so my dad, he has a farm, and he's given me some acres. He's given me some land. His dad wasn't saved. Of course, he loved his son and respected what he was doing, and he gave him some land, and he said, Brother Getch, I'm raising sheep in order to support my family. I said, oh. He said, you got to come and see my sheep. Well, I didn't want to see any sheep. I was raised on a farm, and I'd seen all the dumb animals I ever wanted to see, and sheep are on the top of the dumb list when it comes to animals. My kids had two at the time. John was about 8, Melinda was 5, and he started talking to them about these sheep, and they got really excited about it. Well, we went out to our trailer, got to bed. Next morning, went in for Sunday school and morning service, and had a great time. Afterwards, they had a little carry-in dinner, a little fellowship time, and we ate with the folks and just enjoyed some good fellowship, and pretty soon the people began to disperse to go their way and get ready to come back that night, and the pastor came over to our table where my wife and my kids were sitting, and he said, you're coming over, right? I said, coming over? He said, yeah, to see the sheep. I said, Pastor, it's Sunday. Sunday afternoons are good for one thing, taking a nap. I said, Pastor, it's Sunday. We'd come another time. No, no, he said, it's a beautiful day. You got to come today. I said, well, Pastor, we got good clothes on. I mean, we better change clothes first at least. He said, okay, you go change clothes. I'll come back and get you in 10 minutes. Well, we went out to the trailer, put on some casual attire, and sure enough, here he came about 10 minutes later in an old pickup truck. So he and my wife and I and my two kids, we crammed into the front of this old pickup truck. And we started down this road that had potholes the size of Palmdale. I'm not kidding. It was amazing. Now, I'm in a bad mood. I'm not a happy camper. I'm bouncing around inside this pickup truck going to see sheep that I don't want to see, and I'm missing my Sunday afternoon nap. We bounced down that old dirt road, got to the end of it, and finally he turned in a driveway, and I looked over here to the left, and all I saw was this old dilapidated house that looked haunted. There were some other buildings that were badly needing paint and repair. But as I looked over here to the right of the driveway, there was this pasture, probably about 100 acres. It went up a hillside about 500 feet. The Wildcat State Park region of that part of Wisconsin is absolutely gorgeous. And that green, lush grass of that pasture was dotted with these 100 sheep grazing. Honestly, it was probably the most peaceful thing I'd ever seen in my life. We got out of that truck and kind of walked over there to the fence, and we were just looking at those sheep. The pastor was talking about what a joy it was to raise these sheep and how they were a lot like people in the church, and he was making all these analogies. He said, would you like to see the sheep up close? Well, sure. We've come this far. And he kind of leaned over that fence, and he cupped his hands around his mouth like this, and he yelled upside of that hillside, "Come, sheep!" I thought, well, that's original. Most people can whistle or something. You know. But you know, as soon as he said those two words, every one of those sheep, like a giant choir, they lifted their heads, they turned and looked at the pastor, and as soon as those words stopped echoing in that hillside, they began to run right to where we were standing. And the pastor got some feed, and he began to put it in the troughs, and he began to refresh their water, and those sheep began to mingle there and eat and drink. And the pastor told us the life story of all 100 of those sheep. And pretty soon they began to kind of meander back out into the pasture and up the hillside, and we went into the house and enjoyed a little fellowship with his family for a time. And about 4 o'clock, we came out on the porch. It was time to get back and get ready for the service, and we walked out on the porch, and now those sheep were all over that pasture once again. And as we stood on that porch for a minute, saying goodbye, my daughter Melinda, she was about 5, she said, "Dad, do you think I could call the sheep?" I said, "Well, I don't know. I don't know if the pastor wants them to be called right now." Well, she looked at the pastor with those 5-year-old eyes, and he said, "Sure, call him." So she looked at me, and I nodded, and she stepped forward on that porch, and she cupped her tiny little 5-year-old hands around her mouth like she had seen the pastor do, and with her little voice, she called up that hillside, "Come, sheep!" And nothing happened. Nothing. She was very disappointed. And she looked at her brother John, and she said, "John, you call him." Well, John's 8. So he looked at me and the pastor, and we nodded, and he stepped forward. He cupped his hands, and as best he knew how, he yelled up that hillside, "Come, sheep!" Nothing. Well, now they were both frustrated, and they looked at me and said, "Dad, you call. You were raised on a farm. You know how to do it." Okay. I stepped forward. I had memorized the line. And I cut my hands, and with the best imitation of the pastor's voice I knew how, I called up that hillside, "Come, sheep!" One old ram lifted his head, kind of looked down at us, and you could read his mind. "Stupid tourists." We eventually coaxed the pastor to call those sheep one more time, and as soon as he did, they came. Why? They didn't know our voice. because they didn't know us. They knew the shepherd, and he knew them. Do you know the shepherd? Does he know you? I'll never forget that Wednesday night in Angola, Indiana, when that Chinese professor came back the second time. He sat over here on this side and again listened. When I gave the invitation that night, in the very first word of the first stanza, he stepped out of his place and he came down the aisle. He stood before the pastor and he said, "Pastor, I need that foundation. I've got everything else, but I need Jesus Christ as my Savior." You know, almost in synchronization with his coming forward on this side, stepping out over here was a little third grade boy, 9 years old. He stepped out of his place about halfway back, came down the aisle, and they met almost at the exact same time in front of the pastor, and that little third grade boy said, "Pastor, I want a foundation." See, it doesn't matter if you're a PhD or you're a third grade kid. Everybody needs a foundation. And that foundation is a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Do you have Jesus Christ today? We're all sinners. The Scripture hath concluded all under sin. And the Bible says the wages of that sin is death, eternal death, separation from God, in hell forever. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He took our place. He died for us. And now, as many as receive him, Jesus Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How? Through the church? No. Through religion? No. Through our good deeds? No. Through a stone. A tried stone. A precious cornerstone. A sure foundation. Jesus Christ. Amen. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads for prayer.